Well, if you're here last week, it was a little different than I think it'll be now. I think I've got my feet underneath me. I don't know if anyone did actually pray for me over the course of the last week, but if you did, thank you. And I felt it because, let's just say 15 minutes before I left home, I was still putting this together because I kept finding more things that I wanted to bring out tonight and share with you about Romans 9. I thought, hey, we're going to go Romans 9, maybe 1 through 20. We're just going to knock it out. How about 1 through 8? I feel it's probably more like what we're probably likely to get to. But this is the test case only because I don't know how long it's going to take to share everything that the Holy Spirit has shown me this week and that I've researched this week and tried to bring here. Don't worry about this yet, but this will become relevant later on. And I have not done a PowerPoint presentation since college. Today, for whatever reason, I thought I would try it, and guess what? I can still do it. So I guess I'm going to continue to do these as it tended to work out, and we have the technology now to make it possible. So what we're going to do, and I urge you to do this in any Bible study that you are in with anybody, is before we start to look at Romans 9, let's look back real quickly on a few of the things that we touched on last week. We talked about the introduction, and we talked about Paul's overall theme, which is, you know, that's the first part of Romans that you guys have gotten to this point. That goes through chapter 1, verse 17. And verse 17 actually is kind of the theme of the entire book if you wanted to break it down into one verse. Justification by faith alone is the second part of Romans that you guys have already covered. That's 1:18 through 4:25. So that's laying out kind of the nuts and bolts of everything for Paul. He tells you who he is, why he's doing this, and he gives you the theme for the entire book. And then we move on to chapters 5 through 8, which is what you guys finished up during the last portion with Mr. Starks. That's the benefits of the justification that he just described. And I kind of said it last week as, justification, that sounds really, that sounds great. What does that mean exactly? And that's kind of what he tells you. It's like these are the presents underneath the Christmas tree that come as a result of justification by faith alone. That's what it means. And then we talked about the three purposes of Romans. Overall, the one clear gospel of salvation. And we talked about purpose one, the proclamation and clarification of the gospel of God. He wants to make sure that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God, is clarified as well as proclaimed. He's always proclaiming it, but he is constantly dealing with false gospels everywhere he looks. He goes to Galatia, he leaves, false teachers come in, try to change it and turn it into faith by works, and he has to write them to try and say, hey, look, I told you this, please don't make me have to come back. Understand, this is the gospel of God. So this is a clear, in Romans, laying out, this is what you need to know. This is what is most important. Second purpose is a desire to call Jewish and Gentile Christian churches to unity. And these purposes are not exclusive. We said that last week. All three of these kind of play together. This clarification of the gospel of God, you want all the Christian churches to unify under one gospel, not to be splintered between the Jewish Christians, the Gentile Christians. And so generally speaking, he doesn't want that kind of schism. He wants everybody to come back together and understand they're all under one God ultimately. And third, and this is what comes at the very end of Romans, so we got a while before we're going to get here, but he wants to introduce himself and his gospel to the churches for the purposes of financial aid for the mission that he's going to undertake to Spain to try and spread the gospel there. So we talked about those things last week. Now that we've looked back and just kind of very quickly gone over that, let's look up. So now we're going to get into Romans 9. And we're going to get some more scripture examples as we go along here. If I start moving too fast, let me know. If you have something to say, interject, please do, by all means. I feel like the Holy Spirit is in this room, and I've prayed for each one of you on the way in that you would come here with your minds and hearts tuned to Romans 9. So anything that comes up, please let me know. Verse 1, and I'm using the ESV. I probably should use the CSV because it's the chronological, but the ESV is personally my favorite version. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. That seems pretty simple. We can probably just blow right past that one. We don't need to really go into too much depth, but actually we do. And that's what we're going to find. This class is called Line by Line, and it may be called Word for Word before we're done. Because in Christ, in the original Greek usage, and this is very, very important, modifies speak. It doesn't modify truth. You can learn that in Greek by the endings of the words. So he is talking about speaking in Christ, not the truth in Christ. And the reason why that is important, I'll let you know in a second. But generally, he is telling you, I have the credentials to say this, and you can trust it. Why? Because I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am speaking in Christ, which means control of his words. These are not his own words, so they're not subject to human fallibility. That's what you can accuse anybody who tries to preach, tries to teach, tries to take anything from the Bible. He's suggesting here, he is arguing, Jesus has control of my words. Not only that, my conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. My conscience is informed by and completely under the influence of the Holy Spirit. These are not my words. These are not my thoughts. This is not my truth. You can believe me. And I desperately want you to understand that. I desperately want you to believe me. So why is he doing this? So there's some commentators that believe that before the Damascus Road experience and who Paul was, that he, you know, obviously he was a persecutor of the Gentiles, but now there's a feeling that he's betrayed the Jews. He's betrayed Israel. He's betrayed his own people. And he's basically a spokesperson for the Gentiles, a tool for them. So he's leading the Jews astray to some extent. And here he is telling you, I am not lying. And he's telling that to his own people. He's saying, this is from the Holy Spirit. This is not from me. These are the words of Jesus. But generally, he's just laying out his bona fides. He's about to talk about Israel's salvation and God's promises and God's righteousness. And he's telling you, this is where this is coming from. This is coming from the power of the Holy Spirit. This is coming through Jesus Christ. This is coming through God. That's just one verse. And it really changes because, again, the truth in Christ, conscience in the Holy Spirit, none of this is under my control, is what Paul is generally saying here. Again, the takeaway, please believe me when I tell you this. And remember, he's just gotten finished laying out. Man, chapter 8 makes you want to go and shout for joy and stand up and raise your arms and think about nothing can separate me from the love of God and all of these things. And now he's saying, please, please believe me, because he is fearing something. And that fear is something we're going to get to here in a bit. But before that, what does he want you to believe? If the first verse is generally about wanting you to believe, verse 2 is what he wants you to believe. And here again, he is speaking to his own people, but he's also speaking to the Gentiles. He's saying that I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Here's how Boa puts it in his commentary. He says, how did the nation that was to act like a conglomerate of priests end up being led by priests who put their own Messiah to death? And then I put in parentheses Paul's story in light of the gospel truth. Imagine that you are Paul. Your eyes are open to the truth by God on the Damascus Road after you were a vicious persecutor of those that believed. You can understand why Paul talks about grace as much as he does and talks about love, because if anybody is the poster child
for how special that is, it's someone that really didn't look like he deserved it on paper based on the way he went through his life. So he's had this experience. But he was a Pharisee. This is a Jewish man. His people, his nation, his friends, his family. And he's always been told Israel are God's chosen people. But none of them believe, and he understands that without that belief, they're dead in their sins. There's no salvation for them at all. And they think they're still chosen people. They still think they're God's anointed ones. How painful would that be to you if it was your own family, so lost and so dead, and you were with them, but you pulled yourself out of them, but for some reason, you cannot convince them of the hope that you now have, of the truth that you now know to be accurate. And then, if you want to go just a little further, he is saying, believe me that I grieve for you. Understand, again, remember I was saying about in verse 1, he wanted to make sure that they understood that he was still their people, that he still loved them. Here again, I care for you. Sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart. It is tearing me up inside. I'm broken right now because of this. Again, verse 1, believe what I tell you. Verse 2, the content of that belief. Believe this. Believe that I grieve for you. Believe that this is killing me. Believe me. Again, Jewish people, he cares for them. He's not a tool to the Gentiles, and he has not abandoned them. Now it starts to get very, very interesting. Verse 3. And if you take 1 through 3 all together, this is the human element. When we get to 4 and 5, we're going to move to God's sovereignty. But right now we're talking about the human side of things. Verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Again, I'm one of you. You are my family. I love you. Now, could. This is intriguing. It says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed. There are skeptics. There are those out there that use that word to say that Paul's not being genuine. That he's just kind of throwing something out there because he knows it has no weight. Most theologians completely reject that, especially in the context of how Paul has always written in his letters. It's heartfelt but impossible. What does that mean? It means, you guys already know it because you went through Romans 8 already, nothing can separate us from Christ's love as believers. That's chapter 8, verses 37 through 39 in more detail. That means nothing. Meaning, my human effort to condemn myself, I can't even do it. And there's another part of this where Paul knows Scripture. Because this has already been done before, and here's where the New Testament and the Old Testament intersect yet again, as they always do. Moses has already tried to do the exact same thing for his people. And so, let's look at Exodus chapter 32, verses 31 and 32. If you don't have a Bible, it will be on the screen. And if you guys actually want these slides at some point, I can probably make those available to you as well. Here's what it says. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, blot me out of your book that you have written. His people sin. His heart breaks for Israel. Blot me out of your book. Well, what does that mean? Well, Daniel 12:1. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Want another one? Psalm 56:8. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Psalm 69:28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. let them not be enrolled among the righteous. So we know what he's referring to here. He's saying, erase me. If you will forgive their sins, erase me. And he's saying, if you will forgive the sins of your people, of Israel, what is Paul saying? If I could, I would wish for my own self to be cursed in order to save you. It's the exact same message done over again. Now, in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, Paul uses the same way that he uses curse. Because again, if you're using the Greek, there's a bunch of different means. But if you use certain endings, and if you're a certain author, usually when you use the word, it does generally mean the same thing. But the closest translation for Paul in Galatians for curse is Galatians 1, 6 through 9, and that's about false preachers. We talked about that here a few minutes ago. So he's saying, you should be accursed for bringing an impotent false gospel with no power to save, leading people astray. It's a pretty strong word. But even cursed, what does it mean in the context of what he is saying here? For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. The Greek meaning of that word is anathema. That's how you would pronounce it. It means eternal condemnation, cut off forever from Christ, and end time judgment. That's eschatological judgment. This is, I wish I could go to hell if all of you would believe. Think of the power of that statement. If you question whether or not Paul loved you or Paul cared about you, because there's no getting out of this. Like, eternal, that's a pretty long time to be condemned and separated from Christ. End times judgment. I've seen a lot of movies, watched a lot of television shows, read a lot of stories. I don't want any part of the bad side of that. And he's telling you, he's saying, I would do this. But Thomas Schreiner, great theologian, he talked about in terms of Moses and here in this incident where we went back and we talked about Moses saying he would do the same. In both cases, the future of Israel depended on the covenant promises of God, not on the immolation of God's representatives. They couldn't sacrifice themselves in that way. Neither one of them could. Paul already knew the precedent. He already knew how God handled this in the past. He didn't take Moses' deal. Just like here, he's not going to accept Paul's deal. So Paul's saying, if I could, I would, but it's impossible. Because once you're a believer, Jesus can't be taken from you. Now, verses 4 and 5. Again, I talked about how if you are looking at verses 1 through 3, you're looking at the human element. 4 and 5, now we're going to start to look on the flip side. And one other point about verse 3, when it says according to the flesh, that is so everyone reading knows that he's talking about the ethnic Israel. He's talking about a certain kind of people, not brothers and sisters in Christ. He uses the flesh later on in a different context, but here he's talking about unsaved Israelites. That's what he cares about. 9 through 11 is about Israel, because he's just laid out all the promises in 5 through 8. He's told you all these wonderful things that are coming, but the issue here is these are supposed to be promises that were granted to Israel, but it doesn't look like they have been. Like, these things haven't happened. These things haven't come to pass. So why is that so important? The reason why it is so important is because if God is not faithful to his promises to Israel, why would any of us trust that he would be faithful to any promise he made to us? This gets at God's goodness. It gets at God's righteousness, being able to trust God. When you go back to the fall in the Garden of Eden, that's what that was about. It was about distrusting the goodness of God. God is not for you because he's holding back on you. You can't trust him because he doesn't want you to know what he knows. Be like God by following me, not following him. It's always been that way. And so if you can get someone to disbelieve God's promises, you can make them do anything. That's when you're dead. That's when you're in the most trouble. So here he's talking to unsaved Israelites, and he is again also speaking to Gentiles, because, well, I thought Israel was supposed to be God's chosen people. It just makes the entire evangelistic enterprise so much harder. Because if God is not always trustworthy, he's never trustworthy. Because you can never be certain in that moment. Well, he's been trustworthy 99.9% of the time. Yeah, but that 0.1, that might be mine. So I guess I'm not going to do that. If he's not infallible, all of Scripture is completely ruined and useless. So the stakes are gigantic here, both locally for Israel, certainly for the Gentiles, but for all of us, even though he wouldn't have known that at the time, but this is still relevant today. And so that brings us to verses 4 and 5, where we get into God's sovereignty. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. There's a lot there. There's a list there, as a matter of fact. But there you go. Israel was promised a lot. Doesn't seem like it's happened. And again, goodness and trustworthiness are now called into question about God. And Paul can't let that stand. He cannot. He has to fight back against that and remind everyone that God's promises are still 100% trustworthy. And there is the question that I posed to you a moment ago. If he doesn't come through on his promises for Israel, what are we doing here? Why would we ever have faith that he would have those for us? Especially considering they were supposedly his people. What does that make me? What would that make his audience in Rome? What would that make the Gentile Christians, the Jewish Christians, the Jews that certainly did not believe, everyone in the area at the time? How? Now I'm going to give you something that's actually going to carry us through for the next handful of weeks before we move forward. There are 7 salvation truths that come out in Romans 9 that refer back to Romans 8, in this case, for the purpose of explaining it in Israel. You have adoption and sonship. And we're about to get to a few of these now in verse 4. And if you see, it's 4 and 26 in 9, and then I've got what's listed in Romans 8 as well. If you want to go back and you can cross-reference some of that on your own as well. Number 2 is divine glory. God's children. The purpose of God. Foreknowledge and election, which we will touch on a little bit here, but we'll get more into next week. The calling of God. And being cut off or separation from God. All of those are in Romans 8. And then they are shown again in Romans 9. And again, the whole story here is these things are supposed to be promised, but why? Well, what about Israel? Why is this not happening? But Paul's point is that they are true for Israel. And that's what these 3 chapters are going to argue in general. Now,
can we put that back just a minute?
Yeah, absolutely. Sure. Anyone heard anything so far they didn't know when they came in? There's a lot here that I didn't know, so you guys may be way ahead of me. But
when I was reading the text, it wasn't like so deep that it was just breaking me the first time. But when you really stop and truly meditate on Scripture, when you read it as worship, and you savor each word, every reading is just something new there. And hopefully that's what this class is going to be able to do, is really break this down. But I do want to say one thing in caution, because we're going really deep into the weeds, because this is line by line. Please, no matter what, do not lose the forest for the trees. Do not lose the blessing in the bushes. Don't forget about the larger theological truths as we try to parse every word and go through all this. This is a great exercise, and it takes us deeper into the Word. But there are larger applications and truths in God's Word that supplant all of these little things that we're doing. These little things should be icing, but they can't be the cake. Everyone had time to write that down now? Okay. Again, I'll try to make some of this stuff available to you. All right, so let's go to Deuteronomy 6 and 7. We're going to talk more about what Paul just said. They're Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Deuteronomy 7. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. So even right there, it's saying, whatever you like, if you thought it was this reason, it was not. But the important truth here, if we go back to the method, the sword method that I laid out to you last week, that you can go through any Bible passage, the first question to ask is, what does it tell us about God? Well, what it tells us, first off, is that we are important, that people are important to God, that he loves us, but that God has the right, the authority, and the precedent to choose, and has always chosen from the very beginning. Now, back to the New Testament. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 1:2. And this is just another example of God's choice. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob. What does that mean? It means that God made a choice. God has been choosing since the beginning, the very beginning. This isn't new. Now, here's the list from the verses themselves. There are 6 mentioned items in verses 4 through 5. And it's pretty widely accepted now that this list should be read in couplets. It's actually 3 couplets of 2. I think I have 2 couplets of 3. It's, if you look at it, it's not, they're not next to each other. It's 1 and 4, 2 and 5, and 3 and 6. If you're actually looking in the order of how it all goes through, it is the adoption and the giving of the law, the glory and the worship, and the covenants and the promises. So why is it done that way? Well, Paul has a little bit of poetry in him in the way that he moves. We'll get to a bigger example of that here in just a second. But let's look at it. Here it is, all of it. Adoption and law. These things are the same. They're the Exodus events. They're the redemption of Israel as God's son. And then the giving of the law. And there's a couple of examples there. The obvious Exodus 4:22 and also Hosea 11:1. But if you look at it through this whole deal, so Exodus 4:22 just says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Hosea 11:1 says, when Israel was a child,
I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The glory and the worship. Exodus 29, 42, and 43. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations, at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. So, it's the tent of meeting. God meets there with his people. They worship him. It's the temple. His holiness and glory present on earth. The glory, the worship. And then finally, the covenants and the promises. And this one's a little bit easier, a little bit more straightforward. The covenants really relates more to the past. And the promises, while there were some in the past that we've seen, it's more about the future promises to come. Ephesians 2:12 says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Thomas Schreiner, again, he kind of sums all this up. He says, the point is that the people on whom God has lavished his favor in the past have also received saving promises with respect to the future. Thus, the former gifts are not mere historical relics, since there's continuity between that past and the future. The God who chose Israel to be his children also gave them the law, manifested his glory among them, and promised them future salvation. So Paul has laid out the history in 4 and 5. And he's told you what God has done and what he's promised for the future. And again, those promises have not happened. And the question goes right back to trusting in God's righteousness, because those things seem incompatible. He promised this thing. He promised it to Israel. But Israel hasn't received this. In fact, how many of them don't believe in all of this? How does this work? Now to verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, most everyone agrees. The only difference is some people want to include David in that, but that's usually seen as not intended in this case. Fathers, the use of the fathers, the patriarchs, essentially is the same thing as saying covenants and promises, because all three of them are, you know, promises that were made to these men with benefits and fulfillment from God, including end time salvation. So if you look at it from the, again, to them belong the patriarchs. To them, who is them? Again, that's Israel. So this is not actually helping his case, it doesn't seem like. But now we're going to get to where it actually does. According to the flesh is the Christ. But right before he says that, he says, and from their race. The word choice is what's critical here. In English or in Greek, it's easier to say whose than from whom. But it's what they mean. When you say from whom, if I say I'm from Martinsville, Virginia, that's where I came from. That's where I was descended from. But it's not what I'm limited by. I don't live there anymore. That is certainly a part of me because it's where I came from. But when I say whose, that means authority. That means belongs to. That means controlled by. Whose, that's my possession. That's a limitation. Paul intentionally chooses the harder words so that we understand, and so that Israel and the Gentiles understand that Jesus, the Messiah, is from Israel, but he's not limited in power to a region or to a people. He's not just for Israel because he's from Israel. He is Messiah of all people. Now, this doesn't exclude Israel, but it is not limited to Israel. You can never say that I was not from Martinsville, Virginia,
But I've now been from Martinsville, Virginia, Winston-Salem, North Carolina, Greenville and Spartanburg, South Carolina, Atlanta, Bowling Green, Kentucky, and now Nashville, Tennessee. They're all part of my story. Kenneth Boa, I think he just really kind of cuts through and says something really good in terms of being able to kind of summarize 4 and 5 for you. But there is another side of the gospel. Here he's referring to, again, 1 through 3 being the human side of the gospel. But there's another side of the gospel, and that is the side of God's sovereign election, his unconditional choosing. Israel was begun through a man whom God chose out of the human pool in the Chaldees, Abram by name. When his descendants reached nationhood size, he plucked them out of the backwaters of Egypt and made them his nation at Sinai. If anyone can find a condition within Abram or Israel to justify God's choosing, it would be the first time. God did not choose Israel because of anything in Israel, but because of something in himself. Purposeful love and mercy. One note here. Israel in the Greek, the way it's used, is kind of a general designation for a special relation to God that the Jews enjoyed as his chosen people. And it's supposed to sort of imply and include all of the privileges of Romans 5 through 8 and the promise of salvation. And this is the key to all of this last couple of verses. We're not told why he chose what he chose. We're just told that he chose. That's it. Very often we're not given the why. We probably wouldn't understand it if we were given the why. We're just told the what. And the rest of it we have to do on faith. My words are not your words. My thoughts are not your thoughts, declares the Lord. Okay, now we're going to get to this. This very fancy academic word is chiasm. You may know it. If you don't, it's a very, very cool thing that can happen in literature, that happens hundreds of times in the Bible, and happens right here for us in Romans 9 throughout the rest of this chapter from verses 6 through 29. You could also see it as reverse parallelism. And it's done with intent. Think of it like a sandwich, or for some reason what came to my head was a bow tie, or an hourglass. It's like an arrow. It's X marks the spot to the central theme of the text, of the central theme of that passage. Some people believe John, the entire chapter, the entire book, rather, is a giant chiasm. You will understand momentarily that the entire Bible is actually a chiasm. But you can look at Nehemiah 5 if you wanted to, and you can find a chiasm. I mentioned the entire Bible. So what is a chiasm? Here's our example, Romans 9, 6 through 29. Verses 6 through 9, what we are talking about is Israel being the offspring. That's the first separation. Verses 10 through 13, where we'll begin talking next week, God's love for his chosen people. Verses 14 through 18, God's mercy, will, and power. 19 through 24, hey, look at that. That sounds very similar. God's mercy, will, and power. Verses 25 and 26, God's love. And verses 27 through 29 to finish up the chapter, God's choice of Israel as his offspring. Okay. The key to the chiasm is the center. Everything else reflects in opposite parallel style. Israel's the offspring. God's choice of Israel is his offspring. God's love for his chosen people, God's love. And dead center, this whole thing, Israel's the offspring, God's love, his choice, is all about God's mercy, will, and power. That's the whole point of that entire long stretch. That's why I wrote this one up here, because this one's maybe even easier to see.
Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and wealth. For either he will hate the one, despise the other, love the other, be devoted to one. So what does that mean? Generally, again, it's always going to be this that is the key theme of everything that's being said. And the second most important thing is generally right here. If you read this and you're not looking or you don't spot the chiasm, most people will say, oh, well, you can't serve. You can't serve God and you can't serve money. But really, what it's saying is service is awesome. But love and devotion to God is the most important thing. Love the other, devoted to one. And yes, service is important. And yes, you have to choose. So it's a chiasm. Again, I look at it as like a bow tie, where there's no bow tie if you don't have the thing in the middle. The middle is what holds it together. A roof builds up to this spot right here, a sandwich. That's the meat of everything. You were taught, generally in English in America, that when you're writing an essay, if you're writing a 5-paragraph essay, the most important thing is always going to be the last thing. And the second most important thing will be your first paragraph after the introduction. It's the middle where you can let it all go. Imagine the Bible is the exact opposite. Because of course it is. Because it subverts everything that we think we know and reminds us. But the beauty of this is it happens so often in the Bible. There's no way it's a coincidence. None. You want to, like, it's so amazing. Like, if you just want to remember what a chiasm is in the simplest way that I can tell you, it is to be or not to be. To be or not. There's no point to even talk about it except for the or not. The or not in the center is the key to the entire thing. There's no question if there's not a not there. So if you want to remember what a chiasm is, and this doesn't mean go on a bunch of fact-finding missions yourself, because you can put yourself in a bad spot trying to find chiasms where they're not, but there are lists of them all through the internet that are well-sourced. But if you want to actually go one further, I said the whole Bible is a chiasm, and it is. And it's a really simple one, because it doesn't even have anything in the middle. That's the Bible. These two things come together. Both your spots, original creation and the recreation. At the time of the second coming. So chiasms are fun. They are. I wondered if it was, there are some classes I might not have brought that up, but this class I felt like might appreciate that lesson. Again, you can find them and they're just fun. And you recognize when you see it like this, you understand all of a sudden what the point is. You don't get lost in some of these other things. You understand that the reason why Israel is the offspring is because God has mercy. That's why he also has love. It's his will to have love as well. And it's his power to choose who his offspring is in the first place. So that one's for you. And now we can get to verse 6. The word is still perfect. It's all right. The verse says, but it is by no means the case that the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. What does that mean? For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. What is he saying, and what does that mean? Because it seems like a contradiction. Well, let me give you a contemporary example. I've got two daughters, Clara Grace and Ivy Beth. Clara Grace and Ivy Beth are not Christians because Abby and me are. They become Christians when they individually accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. When they turn from their sin to follow Christ, they become Christians. Their physical characteristics and where they come from has nothing to do with it. What Paul is arguing here is that the gospel is not and has never been based on heritage or lineage or pedigree or any other kind of ethnic characteristic. There's an analogy of a funnel. If you look through the story of Scripture, one theologian says the channel to the blessings of God has been narrowing from the beginning. How do you know? Well, Abraham was chosen. But then it was Isaac that was chosen and not Ishmael. Now, Ishmael was promised descendants, numerous descendants, and we know about it. It's the modern Arab world. It's everybody in the Arab world. What they weren't promised was salvation. They weren't given that promise. That promise was given to Isaac, son of Sarah. So from that, and then from Isaac, you had the same kind of argument going through. You had Jacob and Esau. It's always been a choice, and it's always been getting smaller and smaller and smaller. It started out with one, and then it starts to separate. It's this, and it's not this, and then it's this, and it's not this. Remember, the path to heaven is very narrow. We see that many times in the New Testament. Let's look to Genesis 32. Now, the whole passage is 22 through 32, but I'll pick up in verse 26 here and read a few. This is going to explain what Israel actually is. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Israel was God's name for Jacob to represent him surrendering to God's purpose in his life. It wasn't a place. It wasn't a location, a fortified area, or anything else. It was more a condition of surrender. So when you say not all from Israel are Israel, what Paul's saying is the majority of ethnic Jews are not under the promise that God originally made, because that promise is based entirely on faith in Jesus Christ as Messiah. Now, you are fighting for God's goodness if you're Paul. You're saying, no, his promises can be trusted. You just have to understand what they are and what they are not. So he gives you a negative, and then he gives you a positive. But here he is explaining in this about Jacob, that Jacob was named Israel because he started to trust in God and followed him. Now 7 and 8. Picking the same thing. "And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So again, here we have God's sovereignty, and we have the nature of the gospel. Nothing we do and nothing we are in terms of our demographics necessitates a promise from God. Nothing. It's always been and always will be fully based on belief in Christ and following Jesus. God elected Isaac. We talked about it, right? Genesis 21:12. He elects Isaac, not Ishmael. He actually lived up to the promise he made to Ishmael. He made him numerous in descendants. But that's it. He gave him temporal blessing, not eternal blessing. The eternal blessing was through Isaac. The promises of salvation are through faith alone. It is not the physical descendants of Abraham. This is a great quote that I found. It is not the physical descendants of Abraham who are God's children, but those who have received and are walking in the promise made to Abraham. From the beginning, God's election has been visible, it's been present, and it's been documented. You have the document right in front of you. If you were to look in the original Greek Bible, the wording is, because it says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. The original wording is, in Isaac your offspring shall be called. That means identified, but in this case specifically, it means an effective call that creates what is desired. Called by God. Again, God's election has always been present. Romans 4:17, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. There you have a reference to the birth of Isaac by God's creative word. Romans 8:14, you guys touched on it just a handful of months ago. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Every time, it says this on the screen, every time Paul uses children of God, it is always a reference to believers in Christ as Messiah and Lord. Always. Without fail. There's a few of those verses I just gave you. And then another one. Philippians 2:15 and 16. Children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Children of God. And then what's the key there? Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ. Paul is very, very uniform in what he is offering here. And I put one final one, Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So what have we learned in this last handful of verses? Paul is defending God's word in verses 6 through 9. And by God's word here, he's talking about his promises. And what have we learned about those promises? He didn't break them, but you have to understand what they are. And you have to understand that he's always had choice. And that Israel is not just a place on a map. Israel is being a child of God because you are following in Christ and believing in him. And that God has been choosing from the beginning. Also, that there is an elect within that national Israel that are recipients of the promise, because there are some that do believe. There are some that are part of that, that are part of that promise of Isaac, as opposed to just being ethnic Jews that don't believe in Christ as Lord. That's what Romans 9 through 11 is here to do. To explain that most ethnic Jews are not under God's saving promises. Now, he's going to say more on this because this sounds awfully harsh. But again, he is making sure that no one can question God's goodness before he gets to mercy for Israel and some of these other things that we'll get to. And here's another one. God's always got purposes, but he's got a purpose behind his election, and he always has. sadly, I don't know, maybe ignorance is bliss. We're not privy to it. We don't know why. Paul doesn't know why. But Paul wants us to know, and he wanted his audience to know, the Romans, the Gentiles, that God has the right and the authority. And historically, we've seen the precedent because we've gone through all of these scriptures tonight, and you know, because you've read the Old Testament for yourselves, we've seen the precedent of God's choice. Even if we don't understand it, just because we don't understand it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. And honestly, that can get to an atheist as well. If you want to go to somebody that doesn't believe in God, it's like, how arrogant must you have to be to think, if I can't see it, it's not real? Well, if I can't figure it out, it can't be real. Really? If there was a God, based on what we know of God, revealed in Scripture, revealed through creation, the precision with what it took to get life on earth, the magnitude, Jay's talked about this many times, the magnitude of creation. Do we really think that if God did explain it, we would have the capacity to understand it in the first place? I'm not that arrogant at all. I'm glad he gave me this, and I'm going to spend my whole life trying to understand this better, even though I know it's not anywhere near there is all to know. It's just all I need to know for now. And then there's his promises are secure because he hasn't violated them. And Paul explained how, by telling you what Israel is and what Israel is not. And thus, we can trust in his eternal purposes and promises. So we can go back to Romans 5 through 8 and say, praise God. Thank you, Jesus. And now here's where we're headed. Next week. We're going to try to get through 10 to 24. I don't know if we will. Depends on how much we find. But we're going to go through the central theme of the chiasm that we talked about earlier, about God's will and his power and his glory. We now know, as we talked about, it's not ethnic, it's not a place. Israel is a condition, most of all, wherein God's chosen people accept the salvation of his Son and receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. The question that gets tackled is, okay, so Israel's not a nation. It's God's chosen people. But how do I become one of God's chosen people? Where's the checklist? What do I have to do? What kind of person do I have to be? What effort can get me a little bit higher on the medal stand? How do those fit into God's plan? Or do they fit in at all? And then, what's the gospel truly about? And spoiler is what it's always been about. What we come to church every Sunday to affirm. I got one more verse that I think helps contextualize this. And if everybody has any comments or questions, we can talk about those, and then we can pray. 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. You know what's funny? If somebody asked me to define grace, it's kind of tough because it doesn't make sense on a human level. Why? And that's why we worship. And that's why we serve. And that's why we love. Because he first did it and modeled it for us. We are all called. We're all in this room as his chosen people, not because of anything we did or didn't do or what stock we came from, but because of his own mysterious, glorious, incredible purpose. And somehow giving us what we could never have possibly deserved. Whatever happens in your life this week, and I don't know what is happening in your world, I don't know how difficult it was for you to get here today, and I don't know what awaits you in the days to come. Meditate on that truth. Think about how beautiful it is that you know who Jesus is. That you know him as Lord, that you know him as Savior, and that you are, in the definition that we have described over the past hour, a child of God, set aside for a holy purpose. Let's pray. Lord, your word is so rich, so powerful, so beautiful, so refreshing, and so necessary. We look around and we see a country that sometimes doesn't, almost never makes sense. And we kind of realize we're not really from here, are we? We're here, but we're not really of this place. We just have to be here for a little while. We're so grateful that you've made yourself known, that you've convicted us and shown us our fallen condition and given us that rescue and restored us and made us new. Regardless of where we fall short this week, let us remember the cross and just write these truths on our hearts. Help us to slow down instead of speeding up, and to notice more with every step we take, every breath from our lungs, that we don't deserve what we have, but we have it anyway, because you are good, you are trustworthy, and yes, as Paul tells us, your promises are unfailing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.